This morning we're jumping in really to what we've been presupposing this entire time, is that God's grace means that God saves. And what we're going to talk about this morning, and we've got too much stuff, but we'll do our best. What we're going to talk about is that God saves from eternity, before the foundation of the world. We're going to talk about God's sovereign grace in election and predestination. And we can just feel free to, we need to shimmy to this. How about this? Everybody moves this way. So if there's any seats, can you move to your, your right? Move to your right, so then when folks come in, there's place for them to sit alongside. So if there's any gaps, if there's not, then that's fine. Okay, we got spaces here. The drivers are always brave souls up here. I can move over here to the corner. I'll just get up into the back. You know, no room to move and get charismatic on you. Look at your introduction. Whenever I think of the sovereignty of God's grace, I always think of this testimony from a dear friend of mine of Denver, Matt, Jonathan Edwards, and it's his personal memoir. This is his testimony, and it some of the English may be a little old, but just get the flow of it with me. He writes this: "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty, in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them to eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me." Now, Edwards was raised in a pastor's home, so he would have got the teaching of the Bible very young. So that's why he was familiar with it, and he didn't like it. He didn't like the idea that God was sovereign over whom would be saved. "But I remember the time very well," he says, "when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in thus eternally disposing of men according to his sovereign pleasure. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seemed to rest assured of as much of anything that I see with my eyes." You catch that? He said, "I'm so convinced of it as I am the things I see in the world around me." At least it is so at times, so he's honest, right? Most of the time. "But I have often, since that first conviction, had quite another sense of God's sovereignty than I had then. I have often since not only had a conviction, meaning I not only believed it was true, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet." And then I love this last sentence: "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." Thank you, Gary, Cindy. Extra, if you need a handout, just raise your hand. Thank you, guys. And I want us to remember that as we move through this, and we'll see this clearly. I want us to look at just one passage this morning, Ephesians 1, that when we talk about God's election and predestination, we're talking about delightful things. In our experience, sometimes these points are often controversial. You never really get the sense of that in the Bible per se. You get the sense that the writers of the New Testament and the Old delight, they rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign over salvation, because ultimately they know no one would be saved if he wasn't. And so that's the melody line of the Bible. So when we talk about these things, even as we begin, we're talking about something that's delightful, that's joyful. And even if you're not there now this morning, it's fine. But you just need to know the goal is for you to delight in the sovereignty of God. Not just to know about it. It's not that I abominate the "this is the family secret that we don't talk about" baloney. Paul wouldn't start Ephesians with it if it was a family secret. It's not a footnote. It's something for us to rejoice in. It's something for us to evangelize from. And we'll talk about that. Preach the gospel. That we have a sovereign God who is gracious and loving. And it's a wonderful thing. And I want you to love it. If you don't love it now, it's fine. I didn't love it for a while. And we'll just grow in it and just look at it together. And so, you know, and even Edwards himself said his mind was full of objection. So, you know, even the best of us. So let's just want to look at this together and rejoice. And let's begin with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Holy Father, you are sovereign and good. And that's what we learn of your sovereignty, that you are good by your very nature, full of loving kindness and compassion and truth, forgiving trespasses and sins. That's who you are and who you have revealed yourself to be to us. So we pray that you would help us, and we pray that you would help us to put down objections in our minds. We pray your word would overcome them, and the truth of your word would help us delight in what you want us to delight in, and that is in you and your grace. You give us yourself for our joy in you, and that is to your glory. And so we pray that you would help us rejoice this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So that's my aim this morning, is to somehow, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but my aim anyway is to somehow cause you to rejoice in the doctrine of God's sovereignty, which is really the foundation of all we've talked about in this class, that to say God is gracious means to be He is sovereign in His grace. We have just we could spend a whole course just on this point, but what I want to do this morning is just consider two commitments before we even talk about it. Just things, these are just, we'll do this really briefly, but just FYIs, kind of remembering this, that's true for many things. Also, I just decided to camp on one passage, we'll maybe allude and look at others, but Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is a helpful place, and then to deal with some apparent problems, some things that are the common questions. Hopefully we'll have time to do that, as I'm already need to move with alacrity. But we'll talk about our accountability. How can we be responsible if God is sovereign? Why do we evangelize and pray? And what we really find when you look into it is God's sovereignty establishes all those things. And we'll talk about that and get your questions as well. So let's just jump in to the prerequisites or the things that we need to be committed to if we're going to understand this teaching of the Bible, or really any teaching of the Bible for that matter. I mean, these aren't distinct. But let's look. I think Ferguson gives a helpful definition, just simple there on the bottom of your handout. To elect means to make a choice, right? That's what it means. We're going to have an election, right, coming up. It's already kind of campaigning started. We are going to choose or choose to keep our president, right? That's who we're choosing. And then to predestinate is very similar to predestined, just means to predetermine, to choose beforehand. But it emphasizes, as Ferguson says, the goal of the choice. So we elect, you know, Barack Obama, but we predetermine him to be president. That makes sense. So it's very similar, but it more has the goal of the choice. And in brief, so he's last second sentence, or third sentence. In brief, election reflects God's choice of his people, predestination their divinely ordained destiny. And we'll see that very clearly in Ephesians 1, I believe. But first, just two simple, let's just do this very briefly. And these are just reminders. Sometimes it's good to state the obvious, because we don't state the obvious, we don't know the obvious, right? Or I always like to say, you know, common sense. If common sense were common, everybody'd have it. The first thing is we must be teachable. Can Christians be wrong? Yes. This is the start off easy. Yes. Right. So sometimes we get into the idea that, well, if we're wrong, then our faith has been insincere, or and that's not true at all. We grow our whole lives. I'm quite confident there are things in God's Word that I am not seeing now, that in 5 or 10 years, if the Lord gives me life, I'm going to go, well, how in the world did I miss that? That was, you know, genius, you know, kind of thing. But that's how it is. We grow and we develop. We're supposed to. It's normal. So just several bullet points. So kind of under that, we want to avoid reacting to predetermined standards. So we don't determine something outside of God's Word and come to God's Word and go, oh, well, it must be this because I've already determined this. No, we've got to be, I don't like the word open mind because it has certain connotations, but we need to have a humble mind, a teachable mind. My favorite statements that I use often when I'm wrestling with things is Anselm's, I believe in order to understand. God is not going to be interrogated by anybody. He doesn't submit himself to our examination. Just ask Job, right? At the end of that book. He declares and reveals who he is, and we are obligated to submit to that. The whole world is, because he is the sovereign. So we come with a submissive, teachable mind to him. And even things that we don't understand, we start with, though, this is your word is truth, help me understand. That's how we come to it. Not, I'll believe your word when I can understand it. You understand the difference there? It's a very helpful, it's helped me and my soul often in dealing with things. It's like, okay, this must be true, and I'm not quite sure how to work this out, but I'm starting with your word is truth, and starting there, and then praying for help to understand. The second thing is just we want to avoid rationalizing conclusions. So one of the big objections to the doctrines of God's sovereignty is because we rationalize what the implications are. Well, if God is sovereign, then we don't evangelize. That's not what the Bible says. You know, we're jumping to conclusions or inferences, or we're jumping to implications that the Bible doesn't go to. So we want to have God's Word framed by God's Word, and not by, well, if this, then therefore this. Well, not necessarily. What does the Bible say? We let God define Himself in His Word. And so just remindful of that. Avoid removing passages from the biblical context, meaning we don't just take one text and ignore the rest, right? We just take it all together. God has revealed the whole Word to Himself. And then avoid rejecting the limits of God's revelation. And that just means God has placed limits on what He has told us. Right? He's given us enough for us to swim in for our entire lives and never get to the bottom of it in His Word, but He hasn't told us everything. So there are certain things we get up to. I always like to think of it as a triangle or a pyramid, and where the pyramid intersects at points, there's the cloud of God's, what He hasn't revealed, or like a line. It would be better if I had a board to draw this. But sometimes we can see lines of truth in His Word coming, and then we hit that ceiling, and it's like, well, you know, we can't really go beyond that. I'm not quite. We can explain how they go together, but we can't quite point out their intersection. And so that's the case with many things. And so we have to respect that. The well-known passage, or maybe well-known, in Deuteronomy 29:29, I call it the punting verse because that's what every pastor quotes when he doesn't know the answer to the question. The secret things belong to the Lord, brothers. You know, kind of things. You punt the issue, as Moses told us. But the things that God has revealed, is what he also says in the verse, is for us and for our children. And so we need to dig into there. So those things make sense. These are just... That's really for anything. But it's helpful just to be reminded. And then the second thing is we must be biblical. Stating the obvious. We must be biblical. Sometimes when we talk about these things, and we're not going to get into the issue of Calvinism per se, if you've heard that word. We're not going to get into that. But sometimes it just comes up, like my dear grandmother, who I love and loves me, I know. Dawn, are you a Calvinist? Yes, she's Nazarene, if you know anything. They're not fond of Calvinism. But my testimony in coming to these convictions actually has nothing to do with Calvin or anything else. I was actually sitting in the Hebert Library at Fresno Pacific University. I was in the coziest chair, which is in the psychology section of the library, actually. Don't read the psychology section. Just go to the chair in the psychology section. And Philippians 1:29, for it has not only been granted to you to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. And every objection I ever had against God's sovereignty just fell away in an instant. It's been given to you to believe. God gives belief. God is, and then everything else started coming together. I had never read a word of John Calvin, of Jonathan Edwards, anybody. And what I was encouraged as I began reading them is they said the same things. Look at George Whitefield here, was during the Great Awakening. If you know John Wesley, Wesley and Whitefield were the contemporaries, brothers in the arms, as it were. He said, I never read anything that Calvin wrote. My doctrines I had from Jesus Christ and His apostles, I was taught them of God. I embrace the Calvinistic scheme, he says, not because of Calvin, but Jesus Christ has taught it to me. That's my experience as well, and many others. And Edwards, at the beginning of his great work, Freedom of the Will, I should not take it all amiss to be called a Calvinist for distinction's sake. He's saying, if you want to distinguish me from others, then that's a helpful label. Though I utterly disclaim a dependence upon Calvin or believing the doctrines which I hold because he believed and taught them, and cannot justly be charged with believing everything just as he taught. So this Edwards saying, yeah, you can call me a Calvinist, but it's not because of Calvin, and I certainly don't take everything he says. Andrew Fuller, who is a British Baptist, same era as Whitefield and Edwards, he said, Lord, this is in his memoir, you have given me a determination to take up no principle at second hand. You see that? You don't take up anything. If you ever heard John Piper say, don't be a second hander, he's stealing it from Fuller. Don't take up anything second hand, but to search for everything at the pure fountain of thy word. O Lord, if you will open my eyes to behold the wonders of thy word and give me to feel their transforming tendency, then shall the Lord be my God. Then let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I shun to declare to the best of my knowledge the whole counsel of God. Teach me your word and I will proclaim it. Don't be a second hander. The easiest response to, do you just believe this because that's what Calvin said? Is to say, well, do you just not believe it just because he did? I mean, is either one any different? We got seats, guys, if you want to. We got room for Helen and Patrick. For the attorney that we excoriated last week. So just reminders that we're talking about God's Word, and irrespective of what traditions we come from, who our favorite authors have been, either dead guys or non-dead guys, we always have to come back to the Word, right? It doesn't matter. I think Calvin and Edwards are helpful because they explain the Word. That's why I love them. I like to read them. They help me understand things. But it's not because it's them per se. They're not more. I mean, if you read their biographies, they're definitely sinners. So it's not because of them. So just any questions just about these things? Kind of quick, just it applies to many things other than God's elect sovereignty. But anybody like not want to be teachable or not be biblical? Okay, Sam. Okay, that's what I thought. It is just helpful to remind ourselves of that. Well, let's look. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. And we won't have an exhaustive exposition. I'm going to kind of watch the clock here so we have time to deal with some apparent issues. But we could go many, many places. Open any page on the Bible and we'll find God's sovereignty. I mean, it's not just like, oh yeah, we get to Romans 9 and God's sovereign. There's many places we could go. Jesus himself taught it frequently. In Romans 9 to 11 is a very familiar place. If you're familiar with the book of Romans or with the New Testament, that would be a very familiar place. And in Romans 9 to 11, Paul is dealing with, if Jesus is the promised Messiah, then why didn't more Jews believe, basically? And his answer is, well, God's sovereign. And he's the one who has mercy. And so that's what he's defending in Romans 9. But I think Ephesians 1 is a helpful place because it's a little more compact than Romans 9 to 11. So, sake of time, to be honest. But also, it's helpful because this is a symphony of praise, a doxology. I mean, not just the truth of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1, but the tone of how he says it. He is exulting in it, rejoicing. I like Ferguson made the comment, until we have come to the place where we can sing about election, we have not grasped the New Testament. And that's a helpful thing to hold on to. If you're not at a place where you can sing about it, then you just have to know that you're not there yet. And it's okay. It's okay to not be there. You just keep reading and keep praying. But just need to know that you're not there. There's a place where you sing about it. And that's the goal. Those are some things that can be helpful to you to hang on to. Know that we sing about it in the Word. And Paul is singing here. In verses 3 to 14, it's basically one run-on sentence. In the original, we've broken it up just so we can read it easier. It's very difficult to discern a structure in this passage, which I think is a hint at Paul's emotion. When you're writing with passion, you don't write really, formally. You're looser with your writing, right? You tend to write run-on sentences that go on for 11 verses, and so even the lack of a lot of structure is a hint at the passion of the apostle as he's being superintended by the Spirit to write this. But if you look at just before we read it, look at verse 6 to the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 12 to the praise of His glory, and then verse 14 to the praise of His glory. Those function as little breaks in the passage, conclusions, where Paul lands. And so that's how we're going to just divide it up. If you look at your handout, we're going to go 3 to 6, 7 to 12, 13 and 14. And what's interesting also, when you observe, and even we looked at, that Paul focuses each on each particular person of the triune Godhead. He starts with the Father, moves with the Son, and then to the Spirit. And you see him sort of unpacking the work of God and triunity in salvation here. So let me read that, verses 3 to 14, and then we'll just kind of walk through it a little bit together. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And Paul says that for this reason, he gives thanks, does not cease giving thanks. Well, let's just kind of walk through this, and this is, I think I mentioned before, but this is easily, 3 months of preaching in here. Let's just kind of walk through it together, and it's helpful just to walk through it and see the cohesion. Look at verse 3 is where Paul kicks off things. He's talking about blessing the Father. Blessed be God, the God and Father. He's describing praise and exaltation. So this is a benediction, if you will. This is an exaltation, a praise to God. This whole section. It's important to just note that before we start talking about the doctrines that Paul gets into, Paul sees these are blessings. We're talking about how God blesses people, not something to be skeptical of or cynical about. How could God bless us? And he does greatly with every spiritual blessing, he writes in verse 3. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about God's blessing fundamentally. And look at where he says where we are blessed primarily at the end of verse 3. In the heavenly places. And I actually didn't check these. Is anyone reading out of the ESV? How does the ESV translate that?
In the heavenly places.
In the heavenly place, okay. Yeah, it's literally the heavenlies, meaning that invisible spiritual realm. And that Paul uses that word several times in Ephesians. And in verse 20, he talks about the heavenly places where Christ is reigning. In chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about the heavenlies where the angels are looking down at God's wisdom in the church as he's saving people. In chapter 6, verse 12, Paul just talks about the heavenlies as the arena of spiritual warfare, where the princes of the powers of the air, the heavenly places, are doing battle. And so we're talking about that invisible spiritual realm that is not seen, but no less real, and will one day be more manifest in experience and in terms of physical being. But it's in that place in Christ, because that's where Christ is. In Colossians 3, Paul will talk about similar things, talking about you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So keep seeking the things that are above, in the heavenly places. That's where your life is in Christ. That's that doctrine we talked about of our union with Christ, that mystical union, if you will, that spiritual union. And then look at how Paul, the first thing he says in verse 4 when he talks about the blessing of God, what is he referred to? What spiritual blessing does he start with? Just as he what? Chose us. Yeah, elect. Is that ESV have elect?
No.
Chose, yeah. It's eklego. It means to elect. It's the Greek word for elect. So you could translate that just as he elected us. Very appropriately. God's blessing is choosing us. And it means just what it says. He chose. It's really quite simple in many ways. God chose us. Not just arbitrarily, though, before the foundation of the world. Why? Why did he choose in verse 4? For what purpose? And that we would be what? Holy and blameless. Are we holy and blameless? No. So God chooses people to be holy and blameless, to be what they cannot be, and he'll go into a little more of that. Fran?
I know he knew before the beginning of time who were going to be his people.
Uh-huh.
And then he rejected. justice and thus eternally disposing of men according to his sovereign pleasure. And it says to elect down here means to make a choice, to protest, and we know it says the goal of the choice. And so the election reflects God's choice of his people, predestination, their divinely ordained destiny.
Uh-huh.
Well, it sounds to me, if I squash this all in a one-sentence nutshell, that he is choosing whom he will choose, and the rest go to hell, because he hasn't chosen. He hasn't chosen.
Yes.
That just sounds...
Okay. Thank you for your honesty. Yeah. So, Fran, I don't know if everybody heard that. Franz boiled it down and said it sounds like he is choosing whom he will choose or whom he will save and leaving the rest to suffer his wrath. And yes, right, exactly. That's what it says. And I know you're reading the sort of Edwards, and I usually don't say this, but put Edwards down and go back to Ephesians here where we are. That's what Paul describes as a blessing. And the reason being, even we see intimated in verse 4 that we would be holy and blameless because we are not holy and blameless. God is not looking at a mass of humanity that is sort of morally neutral, for lack of a better word, that is sort of arbitrarily looking at these people. They're all good people, and he's just sort of picking some. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible, in fact, says that we're all horrendous people. That we all deserve his wrath. And yet, in blessing us, and we'll go even deeper in verse 5, in love and grace, he's selected. He has chosen people that don't deserve it. If God sends all of humanity to hell, he's perfectly just. Perfectly. There's no objection. There's no excuse. No defense. No one's going to stand at the judgment day and go, hey, what about this? Nobody. Hand on your mouth. And receiving his justice. All of humanity.
Well, if he's choosing people that are obviously going to perish, and I know a lot of people in my life today, anyway, if they don't change, that's what will happen. They've been pre-chosen by him forever, right?
Yes. Yes.
But
we don't know who those people are.
He lets us make up our own mind, in a sense.
Let's talk about that in a little bit. So just kind of hold pause on that. It's okay. Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. Just let wrestle with it and just hold that, and hopefully we'll resolve that. I got to move, hopefully. But he chose us in him. It's Fran, you got it. Now we just need to keep moving through it. Okay, he did. He chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And I think in love goes with he chose us. There's some debate whether it goes with he chose us or he predestined us. Either way, it really comes to the same meaning. He's doing this in love. Now, remember again, this is Paul singing about this. I know we read it, and I thank you for your honesty, friend. We read that and go, that sounds rough. I'm not sure I like that. The New Testament goes, look at the love of God. And that those who don't deserve anything, he chooses. Those who are walking willingly, blasphemously, immorally, depravedly, sinfully to hell. And he grabs them by the shirt collar. You know, that's what election means. And he's choosing. He's sovereignly saving. And his motivation in the end of verse 4 is love. If you're in Christ, we never doubt his love for us. It's eternal. Before the foundation of the world, it's a very sovereign grace electing thing to say God is love, because he's chosen in love from before he created anything. And he goes on in verse 5, he predestined us or predetermined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. To be adopted, you know, is to have the full rights and privileges of a child, right? If you adopt a child, the child becomes your son or your daughter. They have the full rights and privileges just as if you had naturally birthed the child. Now grasp that. God's love is predetermining children of wrath, what he will, Paul will say later, people that deserve his the outpouring of his wrath and his justice, he makes them his children. He brings them into his family. And he predetermined to do that, to make him his children through Jesus Christ, that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers, that Christ would be the oldest brother of this family, as it were, that come to him in his son, that we would be his children. Now, these kinds of concepts are not new to the New Testament. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, we see Moses telling Israel, God did not choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, for example. He chose you because he put his love upon you. Why did God choose me? Because he's love. Because he loves you. Because he's set his love upon you. And so we see this theme throughout the Bible. And it's what Paul is saying here. And look at this predetermination again at the end of verse 5, this qualification. Well, why? According to the kind intention of his will. Why did God choose certain sinners? Because he's loving and kind. Because he wanted to. And he wanted to show his kindness. Nothing in them moves him. Nothing in them merits it in any of us. But because he's a God of love. He's a God of love, he's a God of grace and kindness. And so he kindly intended to do it. And we see even the motivation of his kindness in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That he would show and display his kindness, and his kindness would be exalted in and glorified and be praised. That we would see how wonderful he is and how beautiful he is that he chooses. And look at again at the end of verse 6, his grace, which Paul then qualifies again, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's massively important. God's grace is freely given. When something's free, you haven't done anything to earn it, right? Or to deserve it. It's just given. And in the Beloved, the Lord is freely, the Beloved being Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I well please, in Christ, God is freely giving his grace. This means, even from just this very sentence right here, any understanding of the grace of God that hints that man or that we, men or women, did something to deserve it is wrong. Just flat out wrong. Because it's free. God's not seeing, you know, who's smart enough, who's extra spiritual, who's going to really like do something with the gospel. You know, I trust this person, so maybe I'll choose them. That's no, it's just free, without any desert, with any deserving, any merit, any earning of it. He, to his praise and his glory, he just freely shows his grace. It's completely one-sided. When you get something for free, all you do is receive it, right? It's just given to you. You just receive it, and it's completely one-sided. God's mercy. Is the 10-cent phrase is monergistic. It's a single work. It's his work that he bestows. Yes.
Down at the bottom, up front of the front page.
Yes.
In brief, election reflects God's choice of his people. That I understand that. Uh-huh. Predestination. Their divinely ordained destiny. To me, that conflicts with the first sentence. I mean, I know he knew from his eternal, but that sounds like election reflects his choice.
Right.
That some would, you know, whoever would and wouldn't.
Well, it's more, if I could just, and we can talk a little more too, I just want to get through Ephesians 1, but it's not just that he knew, it's just that for God to know something is for it to be, because he's the eternal creator, it has to be his determination. So if God's sitting in all eternity, just let's even suppose that it's not choice, that God just foreknew. Sometimes you hear that. God looked down the corridors of time. He saw who would believe. And then looked down the corridors of time. Even supposing that construct, which remember what we want to avoid, that's just a rationalistic, there's nothing in the Bible that says that even remotely. So it's just that's something people have created. So even if God's looking down the corridors of time and seeing, well, I see who will believe and who will not, he's doing that before he creates, and he creates anyway.
But he didn't that's pick his. And choose. You heaven, you hell. He knew.
No.
He did pick.
He picked you heaven, you heaven, you heaven, because you're all going to hell. Is that you understand?
He didn't pick you.
What? No, you're all going to hell because you're all sinners. People aren't going to hell because, well, God didn't pick me. People are going to hell because they're accountable to Him for their sin. You understand? We can talk a little more. Maybe some more Ephesians will unpack it. But that's a very clear... I understand. I've wrestled too.
Yeah, I just want to have it right.
Yeah, well, that's... Amen, sister. Amen. That's right. It's good. It's fine. Don't worry about it. It's fine. But let me just for the sake of time, move through, secondly, verse 7. Redeemed in the Son for eternity. Paul focuses, transitions in verse 7 to talk, focus more specifically on the Son. In Him, which is the Beloved, which is Jesus, in Him we have redemption through His blood, that we have been purchased from our debt to the righteousness of God, our guilt, by the death of Christ in His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, that God... And just think about that. God freely... The God we offended freely gives the means to deal with the offense. That's astounding. I mean, He's not just this arbitrary judge who's deciding the case. He's the offended party. He's the victim, if you will, to put it that way, if you want to use that kind of language, speaking humanly. God's the victim. He's the one who's assaulted by sin. And He's the one who's assaulted is providing the means, and not just like any old means, the death of His eternal Son, to give forgiveness of that offense. I mean, that's what we talk about when we say in love. I mean, it's the grandeur of His love is unspeakable. I mean, that's why Paul prays later that I pray that your eyes will be enlightened, that you will know this love, because it's beyond measure. And again, why in verse 7? According to what? The riches of His grace. God's not arbitrary. He's not fatalistic. But the reason the Bible gives over and over again about why God chooses, why God elects, is because He's good, basically. Because He's gracious, He's loving, He's kind and compassionate. Which He has lavished again on us, verse 8. And then Paul talks about the trajectory of God's sovereignty in verse 8 and 9. In all wisdom and insight, He made known or revealed to us the mystery of His will. Now just pausing there. The word mystery, really, because of how we use it now, is probably not the best rendering, but it's an exact... The Greek word there is mysterion, which is, you know, we've transliterated that to mystery. But it's not mystery in the sense of, like, you know, get out the candles and the incense and it's all kind of, you know, trippy or mystical. Mystery means something that was unrevealed, that is now revealed. We would say secret, probably. We would probably say God has made known to us the secret of His will. So it's something that's not something that's irrational or something that's mystical. It's just something that's not been really foreknown, really been shown forth. If you have a secret, you haven't told somebody, right? So that's the idea. It means secret is probably maybe a better translation, but just under, when you see mysteries, it's a secret. It's not mystical. He made known to us that unrevealed truth, that unrevealed secret of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, meaning the coming, when times are full, meaning the end of time is what Paul's referring to, when God's purposes are summed up, with a view to an administration or a... You know, it's a word that means economy, view to the management, for really unspiritual word. A suitable management that's coming when everything is fulfilled. And who is the manager, to put it really? I don't like that, but it just kind of came to me. The summing up of all things in Christ. The trajectory of God's redeeming grace, the trajectory of His sovereignty, as we'll see in verse 11, is to sum up everything in Christ. And by everything, it must be everything, because we're talking about verse 4, before the foundation of the world. So God created, spoke material into being, so that everything would be under Christ, and that His Son would reign. Even the motivation for the death of Christ is the reign of Christ, which is why He's praying in John 17, you know, glorify Me. But with the glory that we have before the... You know, we're going to walk through this dark valley for so that I may be glorified. That's why, you know, another... In the temptation in Matthew 4 with Satan and Jesus, why Satan... One of the reasons Jesus rebukes Satan, Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus knows they're already Mine, brother. And I'm going to fulfill the purposes of the Father, and everything's going to be summed up under Me. That's the purposes of God's grace. And in him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance. Or you could translate that, you should have footnotes in your Bible. We were made a heritage. Meaning God is choosing to exalt his son over everything and then give him a heritage. And that's us. We've been made his brothers, his people. Having been predestined again, according to his purpose, God is predetermined to exalt his son, to make a people under his son, make a heritage, an inheritance, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So how do we know this is going to happen? Well, because he does everything after the counsel of his will. If you struggle with God's absolute sovereignty, Ephesians 1:11 is a great place to meditate on. Who works all things after the counsel of his will? Tapante in Greek. You know what all things means? All things. It's everything. It means everything. God works everything after the counsel of his will. So sometimes we have ideas, well, God is sovereign over certain instances, like he was sovereign over the crucifixion, and he'll be sovereign over the second coming. But you can't determine a goal without determining everything in between, right? I mean, just think about the billions of things that have to come into place in 83, probably, or 4, when Jesus was crucified, for that to happen. You have to have a Roman Empire that's actually doing crucifixions. You have to have trillions of things. The philosophers call this the infinity of reality. And what they say is that, and this is just, you know, it's a helpful illustration, I think. If you were to take a snapshot in time of the universe, like if we could stop the universe right now and just, you know, like, sometimes you see movies where people can stop time. If you could do that and stop the whole universe and then stand back and try to count everything that's going on, you couldn't. Because it's infinite, right? It's they call it the infinity of reality. It's just there's, at any single moment, there's uncalculable things happening. And God is working all of that according to his purpose. For what purpose? That Christ would be exalted. That means not only our salvation, but the most painful things that happen in our lives are moving to the exaltation of Christ. Everything's moving to exalting Christ and us being his heritage, us being his people, his inheritance. Ken?
Would you comment at all, like, how God is sovereign? Not the author of sin, but we look at the fall, it's even God's predetermined choice that all of humanity would fall into sin and be condemned, but yet he's not the author of sin. How do it's maybe like you're saying, those pinnacles where it's above the clouds and you can see it, but how would you really speak to him how this is?
A minute. It is, in a certain sense, one of those things. What the Bible tells us over and over again is you don't have enough information to draw a conclusion, so keep your mouth shut. I'm not telling you, but that's what he told Job. You know, where were you when I created? So don't start interrogating me about how I'm running everything. And what we see over and over again in the Bible is that he is not the progenitor of sin, meaning it doesn't create or come out of him, but he allows it, and he has sovereignly permitted it. So as to, it's not wrong to say, determined that it would occur because he has sovereignly permitted it out of the wickedness of which it generates. We don't ultimately have I can't draw you a schematic in terms of how that works. But we know that the Bible, and we'll talk about it a little bit if I can get there in the third point about man's accountability, because that's something still that question there. We know that it is out of the willing volition, I don't want to say free will, the volition of men that wickedness comes and that we alone are accountable for it. You got a helpful 1 minute summary?
I'm not trying to answer the question.
Yeah.
I could, but I would point you to the first 5 pages of the Freedom of the Will. It'll take you 2 hours to get through it.
Yeah.
Read the whole book, it's fantastic, it resolves a lot of that, but specific to your question, he's so carefully categories that you have to go through it, that after you've got the right framework, it becomes a lot easier.
And my first, I'm going to try to summarize a Freedom of Will in like less than 5 minutes, which will be a feat. So in just a minute. But yeah, that's a good. And John Piper has sort of accommodated the same things in the what's the name of that book? We were talking about it last week, you and I. The little book, the black book.
Spectacular Sins.
Spectacular Sins and the Supremacy of God is very helpful. And one thing, just one little, another instance that we'll move on, that is a whole, in fact, I think I did a couple years ago a whole clipping hour on that. That is a whole class. The crucifixion, the most heinous, heinous, wicked sin that's ever been committed on the face of the earth happened to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We killed God the Son, the holiest man who's ever walked the earth. And that is according to explicitly the predetermined plan of God. And for what? For our salvation. On the cross, sin and Satan are committing suicide by crucifying Jesus in view of God's predetermined plan. And so what that shows us and what that's helpful to answer, and even though we can't draw out all the schematics, I can't draw you a blueprint of that, what it shows us is that God has glorious purposes in allowing and permitting evil on the earth. His glorious purposes for that. Because our salvation comes out of, in a certain qualified sense, evil. Because the crucifixion was evil. Does that make sense? So that's something to hold on to, too, as you're wrestling through that. Jim, where are you
going? Real quick question. The NASB says, summing up of all things in Christ, ESV and other translations say, uniting of all things in Christ. It seems like summing up is a more helpful way to put it.
Yes.
The
NASB's intentionally done that to remove potential misunderstandings in a universalistic sense. Yeah, but it's not that everything comes into Jesus in terms of everything will be redeemed, but everything comes under Him, His reign. Yeah. Running. Okay. And again, to the end that I'm just going to walk through these real fast, these last couple verses, and then try to deal with some of these latent questions. To the end, the purpose that we who are the first to hope in Christ. I think what Paul's saying there, the first hope in Christ, he's talking about the first Jewish Christians, first people to receive the gospel, would be the praise of his glory. And then he goes, because he says, he contrasts that with the Ephesians or Gentile Christians. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, so now he transitions in verse 13 and focuses especially on the Holy Spirit. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were possessed, you were owned by the promised Holy Spirit, the one that Christ promised to his disciples in the upper room. I think that's synonymous with the indwelling of the Spirit, that you've been possessed by God himself, by his Holy Spirit, who, verse 14, is given as a pledge of your inheritance. How do you know that you were made a heritage and that you're going to be under Christ for all eternity? Well, you have the Holy Spirit. It's God's, literally, it's a pledge of inheritance. You could translate that down payment. You know, it sounds kind of crude when we think of down payment, but the Holy Spirit is God's down payment. Or as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it. That this will be accomplished. We are going this way. This will happen. And then look at verse 15 again, verse 16. I, having heard of the faith which exists in you, do not cease giving thanks for you. Why does Paul give thanks? Paul gives thanks because God has saved. Paul doesn't say, I haven't ceased exclaiming how proud I am of you. He gives thanks for them. He has to give thanks to God because God is the one who saves. Does that make you understand? Even see that? It's coming out of that. Any clarifying questions? And then I'm going to do a mad dash through apparent problems that probably won't solve them all for you, but at least give you hints of directions. Okay. We're just going to keep going. Apparent problems. Okay, and some of you guys are already starting to feel it, and it's good. It means you're wrestling with it. It's good. It's a good thing. Just remember, God wants you to sing about it. If you can't sing yet, it's okay, but that's the direction you're on. And one thing also I held on to is I knew church history, and one thing I couldn't get past, and we'll deal with this, is that the most bold evangelists and missionaries were all drenched in the sovereignty of God in their writings. And so that knocked down one pillar for me, just knowing church history, going, oh, man, those guys are Calvinists, man. So it's not just by history we can say they're not irreconcilable. Someone asked Spurgeon, well, how do you reconcile man's accountability and God's sovereignty? He said, what I need to reconcile, I don't reconcile friends. I think that's helpful. Okay, what about our accountability? And that's somewhat to Ken's question. How is man responsible or accountable if God is sovereign? And what's really helpful, what Edwards does in Freedom of the Will, if you've never read Edwards, don't start there. Get one of his sermons. The Excellency of Christ is really good. The Preciousness of Time and the Importance of Redeeming It is one of my favorite. You think you're a good steward of your time, you're not at all. I'm not. It's great. One of the gifts that Edwards brought is he dealt with this issue. He's not the first one to deal with it, but he dealt with it in a very pronounced way. How is man accountable when God is sovereign? It goes to the nature of our sin. The Bible says over and over again that we're unable. We're unable to love Him. We're unable to be holy. We're unable to believe Him. That's why He must sovereignly save us, because we're unable. Some people will draw the conclusion from that, that's irresponsible and cruel of God. If we're unable, how is He to hold us accountable for something we're not able to do? How can He do this? Well, it gets to the nature of our inability. What we see over and over and over again in the Bible is that we are unable because we so don't want to be. We don't believe because we so don't want to believe. We don't obey because we do not want to obey. And so what Edwards began, what theologians, and you see this quote here from Schreiner, is very helpful. I won't read it for the sake of time right now. We have to distinguish between moral inability and natural or physical inability. So just think of it in terms of this question. What's preventing you from perfectly obeying God right now? What's preventing you? Who's tying your arms behind your back? Is there anything? Has God made you constitutionally unable to obey Him? Is there something wrong with your blood flow or your hands or anything? No, right? Why don't we perfectly obey Him? Because we don't want to. We don't want to. My 2-year-old says, "I don't like that, Daddy." I didn't ask you. And that's what we've done to God. I don't like that. I don't like your law. And we so don't want to that the Bible says that we're unable, that we're dead in sin. But even if you flip just to Ephesians 2, look at how he qualifies the death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's an active death. You see what I'm saying? It's an active immorality. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. To be dead and unable, spiritual death is an active death. It's an active evil death. And over again in the Bible, light has come into the world, John 3:19. But men couldn't see the light. They were unable to see the light. No. Men loved the darkness. See, the great myth about human sin is it's not that we're just sitting in a dark room and just hoping someone turns on the light. God has turned on the light, and we said, shut it off. Get the light out of here. That's what the world is like. That's why God has to choose. That's why He has to choose. One thing Winfield said in one of his sermons, man has a free will to go to hell. So when we talk about free will, it's true that man has a free will in that he wills without outside coercion, as it were, but that will is in bondage to sin. And, it's no point. None of us have it like this. You don't have this abstract will. You do what you desire to do, right? I mean, you're here this morning because you desired to be here, right? And so we have to talk about, and that's the problem is our desires are a wicked weight on our will, so that we only do wicked things unless God removes that in Christ. And that's what He's done. So that's how we can say and preach to the world, you are all accountable, every last one, and God saves. And we're not saying contradictory things. We are accountable. And when we stand before the throne, what Paul deals with in Romans 9, when we stand before the throne, no one's going to say, you made me do this. No. We're all accountable before Him. We did what we want. And that's the horror of sin. I hesitate to ask any questions just to clarify that. Yes.
But then isn't it also God who
I didn't get the last part.
God created us so that we are.
No, he didn't create us so that we are morally unable. And that gets back somewhere to what Ken's talking about, some of the, okay, well, where did that come from? And we have to trust that we don't have all the information, to a certain extent. We have a lot of information, but we don't have time for it, but we don't have all the information. Yeah, so he didn't, the Bible never attributes the source of that moral inability to God. Never. But we're accountable. He made us, and we're unable because of our own desires. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, really briefly, what about evangelism? The sovereignty of God establishes evangelism. Let me just say this. Would you get on a boat and risk all your lives and the lives of your wives and your children and go to sail to India in the 1800s if you believed it was dependent upon you to persuade all these Hindus to believe in Jesus and you alone? No, I wouldn't. That's crazy. That's a fool's errand. Right? You know what establishes it in knowing is that God has ordained the nations to come to Him. So God's election establishes our evangelism. Or what in Acts 18, and we don't have time to turn to it now, Paul is getting ready to leave Corinth because Corinth is just a rowdy, nasty place, basically. And he wants to leave because everybody is so audacious against the gospel. And Christ appears to him in a vision and says, I have many people in this city. Acts 18, I think it's verse 12. Maybe verse 15. Somewhere in there. I have many people in this city. Not that he had already had people, but that there are people that were to come and believe. So our God's sovereignty establishes, gives motivation for our evangelism, for giving your life for the sake of Christ on foreign soils and in your neighborhood. The same thing with prayer. And I'll just read my favorite quote. I like this quote because it's got some swagger to it. From A.A. Hodge. If God has eternally decreed that you should live, what is the use of your breathing? Right? God giving you life, don't breathe. In order to educate us, he demands that we should use the means or go without the ends which depend upon them. So what's he saying there? God says that he will provide for his people, right? He promised that over and over again in the Bible. Does that mean we don't work? Does that mean we don't steward our funds? No, because how does God provide? Through the labor, remuneration of the labor of his people. Those aren't inconsistent, right? We understand that. And what Hodge is saying is the same thing with prayer. So he goes on, there are plenty of, this is the swagger part, there are plenty of fools who make the transcendental nature of eternity and of the relation of the eternal life of God to the time left of man an excuse for neglecting prayer. Short, you know, if it wasn't the 1800s, we would say, there are plenty of fools that say because God is sovereign, we shouldn't pray. But of all the fools in the United States, there is not one absurd enough to make the same eternal decree an excuse for not chewing his food or not voluntarily inflating his lungs or breathing. I just kind of, inside of my personality, I like that kind of stuff. God determines to achieve his sovereign purposes through the prayers of his people. I've treated this a little bit at a couple times in evening services. 2 Corinthians 1, 9-11 is a good place to see that. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1-5 is a good place where you see explicitly the sovereign purposes of God and prayer go together. That God determines. We are taught to pray, your kingdom come. You know, when Jesus, just take the Lord's Prayer, if you will, as an example. When Jesus taught his disciples, pray, your kingdom come, the kingdom had already been promised, right? They know it's going to come. I mean, this is what Ezekiel said, and Isaiah, and all these guys said. But he tells them to pray for it. Why? Because God is going to accomplish his purposes through the prayers of his people. When the kingdom comes, when all things are summed up in Christ, one of the reasons is because of the prayers of the saints that the kingdom is coming. And another reason is the promises of God and the purpose, you know, and all these things. So God determines. So we pray because God is sovereign. If God's not sovereign, then why would we ever pray? So we pray for our loved ones, our friends and our family, that they would come to know Christ. But if God's not sovereign over that, don't waste your breath. He's looking down to you. Well, I don't have any power of that. They're free libertarian creatures. They decide what they want. So you need to go talk to them. We know that intuitively, right? You know, we pray for people. Why do we pray for people? Because God saves. So just even there. And I know we just have time. So a lot more to say. Okay, let's just end with Spurgeon. And I hope, just in sum up, I know I may have just, you know, not dealt with some of the parent problems you're wrestling with. I may have even raised more now that you're now have to wrestle with. And that's okay. Know that the Bible sings about God's sovereignty and election. Know that saints far better than you and I in the grace of God sung about God's sovereignty. So hold on to that as the end goal. And don't let go of wrestling with the issue and reading your Bible until you arrive there. So just that's something to hang on to. Spurgeon, very helpful. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. This is helpful. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason of myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. That's good. God must have chosen me because I wouldn't have. Right? That's a good summary, I think. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your sovereign grace. We want to sing about you and your glories. We pray you help us by your Spirit to open our minds and hearts to the truth of your word. We confess just for the finitude of not just our time, but our minds in comprehending what you have revealed. So we pray that your Spirit would teach us spiritual things and open our minds to understand you and your word, that we would praise you for all eternity, and that we would rejoice in what you have given us for our joy. And we love you and we thank you who has loved us immeasurably so. We will spend eternity not getting to the bottom of your love. And so we ask that you bathe us in your love even now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.